So as mentioned earlier in our prayers and announcements, we need to keep remembering the Dockett family. Tim's had two brain surgeries the last 2 weeks. The second was due to severe headache and had to be taken immediately to the emergency room and having surgery to relieve that pain. The infection says the tumor in just a week had already come back somewhat. So he is dealing with a very aggressive brain tumor and in a very difficult situation right now. So we pray for Tim and his family during this very difficult time. We know many others have been infected by the virus and still out there. We encourage you that are in the more target demographic and as far as the virus have the greatest effect, those over 65, over 70, being particularly careful. It is a very serious virus, affects people in all sorts of ways. So please be safe in that regard. And we know schools, of course, are starting, have started, are starting. Some start a few more weeks. There have been so many changes regarding school. So we need to be praying for our teachers who are having to adjust what they're doing this year in ways they've never had to do. So their jobs are going to be a little more difficult. And so we need a lot of patience in that regard as well. Let's go to our Father for a word of prayer before we begin our lesson. Lord, we are thankful that we have been able to meet here this morning and worship you. We're thankful that you've given us today in which to live and to be with Christians and share this common faith that we have with one another. We know this morning that the Dockett family is very stressed and distressed by the things going on with Tim. He's been such a valuable part of this community and knows many people and many care for him. He's in a dire situation, and we pray that you lift him up and his family during this time and bless all those who are caring for him. We know that Christine Garrett, Faye Waller, Mike Reed, and others, Rick Reed, are having various health difficulties as well. We pray that you care for them, lift them up, and bless their lives. We know that this virus is going on around the country, has been for several months, and we pray that that can be resolved very soon. The medication, vaccines, whatever needs to happen can slow the spread. We can maintain this virus and that people who have been affected may recover quickly, and that we look out for those who are vulnerable to this virus. We are thankful this morning that you hear our prayers and answer according to your will. May all that we do in this life be an example of Christ. All that we say and do, where we go, who we associate with, and all those things will reflect who Jesus is as we wear the name Christian. Bless our time of study this morning as we open your word. Help us to grow in our faith, grow in our forgiveness, grow in grace and mercy as we every day move closer to that eternal home you prepared for us. Continue to love us and forgive us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
I mentioned in the bulletin this morning on the front the story of the fight that broke out of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. It's been two or three fights, if you look it up online at this place. It is believed by most scholars to be the place where Jesus was buried. It, over centuries, has been overseen by several different denominations in the care of this church. Who are the people who guide the visitors around the church and organize it, who does security, all those types of things has been overseen by different groups. And because of that, obviously one group likes to do things a little different than the other group. Armenians and the Roman Catholics, Orthodox Church, and a lot of other smaller groups are there and running what goes on in that place. There are millions of visitors to that site every year. But it is an active church as a chapel and other things, and they rotate who uses that building and so forth. But they finally came to a resolution a few hundred years ago, saying they want to maintain the status quo. In other words, leave things as they are, don't move things around, don't try to change things, and that'll keep people from, these groups from fighting one another. If you look online, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, if you look up the immovable ladder, there's a ladder on the second floor of that church building on the outside that has about maybe 5 steps on it. It's wooden. It's not that big. It's propped up against a window. It's been there for hundreds of years. They're not exactly sure when it first went there, but there was a time when there was some renovation going on, and they were cleaning up things, and somebody decided they were going to move that ladder. Another group came in and said, you can't move that ladder. That's our ladder. And they went back and forth and back and forth, and they decided, okay, we're just going to leave the ladder where it is. And that ladder has sat in that place for that long. And there are pictures going back to the earliest photography of that church, and you can still see that ladder. And it's there today. If you go, I've seen it, stood underneath it. No one will move it because it's going to cause a fight. And not long ago, in the story I wrote about on the bulletin there, that one group, I forget which one, was in charge of the church that day, and they were going through, and another group was inside the chapel. They said, you need to close the door of the chapel while we're doing this part of the service, and they didn't want to do it. Back and forth started, and there was a fight broke out. An Israeli SWAT team had to come in and break up the fight. About a dozen people went to the hospital about it. But if you go to that church, if you're a visitor there, you get stern looks from those who happen to be in charge that day. If you talk above a whisper, if you walk a little too fast, if you show any sort of disrespect to this church, it's quite ironic considering the people who run it have had fistfights inside the building and can't come to an agreement about what to do with the ladder on the second floor. We live in a world of disagreement. We live in a world of one person's will trying to dominate another person's will. When disagreements happen, many people will say that's when someone's true character comes out. Everyone can be happy and act nice when things are going well, but when somebody comes up and says, I think you're doing it wrong, I think you need to do it a different way, you need to change what you believe, you need to change the job that you have, you need to change something in your family, you're this, you're that, and how do you respond to that? How do you hear those words? When you're the one saying those things, how do you say them? How do you bring those issues up where you feel like you need to speak in a way that's going to be the opposite of what someone else already believes? Every few years, I like to talk about this subject because every day of our lives, this is a relevant topic, but even more so today as we see the things going on in our culture. There's a lot of disagreement about the coronavirus and masks. When to wear them, when not to wear them, the severity of the coronavirus, the statistics. Of course, we're dealing with this issue and have been for months and probably will be for many more months. Been a lot of heated debate about this, a lot of disagreement among churches and Christians. The protests have been going on all over the country in major cities. You have people that say these are rioters, some call them peaceful protesters, some call them noble, some call them disrespectful. The debate goes on and on and on about those types of issues that you see going around the country. Schools, as we said a moment ago, are beginning to open. Some are not opening. Some are just doing school online through the internet. Some are doing sort of a half and half. Some schools are allowing parents to choose whether or not to send their children or to do something online. There's a debate about that, which should happen. Children better off at home during the virus? Should they go back to school? And you have the pro and con on that issue. These are the hottest topics today, but every day there's something. Every day there's somebody saying, this is the way this ought to be, and I can't believe that person thinks the other way. So how do we handle disagreement as Christians? I think what is true of all of us is that we can all look back at some point in our lives and say, why did I say that? Why did I make such a big deal out of that? I wish I could take back what I said to that person on that issue on that day. There may be times that you look back and say, I wish I would have said more. Or I wish I would have said the same thing but said it differently. I wish I wouldn't have said it as strongly. I wish I would have been had a better tone in the way I brought up what I brought up. Use the same words but said it differently. Maybe that would have changed things. We have all been in that situation of thinking about the past, thinking, wow, I wish I would have done things a little bit differently. That's why James said in his short book that the tongue is untamable. He said, well, of course you can tame the tongue. Of course you can regulate what you say. I think James was saying there that it can't be tamed in the sense that the tongue is always going to get you in trouble at some point. No one is going to live the rest of their lives never having a problem with something they say. And he went on to give those illustrations. He said it's like a wildfire. It's a like the rudder on a ship that's small and can yet direct the entire ship. It just has such incredible power. The words we say matter. The words we say are significant. And how we deal with disagreement, how we resolve disagreements, how we speak to one another is going to reflect what we think of Christ and how we represent Him and how we represent each other in this congregation. So I want to start off with some three facts about disagreement that the Bible teaches us. Some very fundamental things about disagreeing. First of all, we shouldn't try to disagree. We know the famous verse in Hebrews 10:25. The Hebrews writer is talking about not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. And when there is an assembly, we need to assemble. That's the first half of verse 25, but the second half is the part we skip over, but it explains the first half. Why should we not forsake the assembling of ourselves together? As he says, as is the habit of some. He said, but encouraging one another all the more as we see the day drawing near. What we should try to do in life is encourage. We should set out to encourage. We meet together to make each other feel better about what we're doing in life. To meet together to say, hey, I'm going through a hard time with this in my family or this at work. And we say, hey, here's how I can help. That should be the pursuit, is encouragement. Not, hey, I'm going to get together this next time and with worship or Bible study and get angry about something and tell somebody how wrong they are. Bible says, no, we assemble for the purpose. For one of the purposes is to encourage one another. Ephesians 6:23, Paul, and we can look at many verses he wrote in his letters about having peace in the church. Romans 12:18, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. Not as far as it depends on you, keep arguments going. As far as it depends on you, try to get your way in everything. Tell everybody else they're wrong. We can look at so many other verses and seeing that the Bible is saying the objective of the Christian when he's around brothers and sisters in Christ or when he's out in the world is to encourage. The Bible never says, set out to cause trouble. Set out to get your way. Matter of fact, Philippians chapter 2, of course, Paul said that we should consider others as more important than ourselves. Woodrow Wilson said this about disagreement. He said, the way we generally strive for rights is by getting our fighting blood up. But I venture to say that this is the long way and not the short way. If you come at me with your fist doubled, I think I can promise you that mine will double as fast as yours. But if you come to me and say, let us sit down and take counsel together, and if we differ from one another, understand why it is that we differ from one another, just what the points at issue are, we will presently find that we are not so far apart after all. that the points on which we differ are few and the points on which we agree are many. And that if we only have the patience and the candor, and here's the best part of this quote, the patience and the candor and the desire to get together, we will get together. I'm afraid too many people have the patience, and they definitely have the candor, but I'm not so sure they really desire to get together. Too often when it comes to disagreement, the person doesn't want to get together. The person just wants to say, you're wrong, and run the other way. They want to say, I'm right, you're wrong, and now let's stay apart. The Bible says we shouldn't try to disagree. It also says it's not okay to destroy one's character when you disagree. In debate, in a formal debate like you would see in a college, there's a thing called an ad hominem attack. You may have heard that phrase before, ad hominem attack. That word is Latin. That phrase is Latin. It means to the person. An ad hominem attack is, we're not going to talk about the issue itself, but we're going to make it personal. I'm going to attack you as a person. I'm going to attack your character. I'm going to attack your intelligence. I'm going to attack your parents. I'm going to attack your income. I'm going to just be mad, and instead of dealing with the subject, I'm going to say I'm better than you because I'm smarter than you are. I'm going to deal with you as a person instead of the issue. Sort of the way children would talk on a playground. They get into a fight. One of them embarrasses the other one. One of them's getting picked on. And what's the old phrase? You know, people say, well, my dad can whip your dad. Or, you know, I made a better grade on that test. You know, bring up something about the person themselves to try to get back at them and avoid the issue altogether. Proverbs chapter 6 tells us several things that God hates. One of them is one who sows discord among brethren. There's no greater way to sow discord than to attack someone's character, attack their motives. I know why you did that. I know why you've done that. I know what you're going to do. An ad hominem attack is nowhere taught in Scripture in the way we should behave. We shouldn't try to disagree. It's not okay to destroy one's character in disagreement. But it's okay to disagree. Maybe that's the biggest point that the Bible brings out. It's okay to disagree. Imagine the Bible teaching us that we cannot disagree. Imagine if that was commanded. Think of it that way. Imagine the Bible said you can never, ever disagree. If you disagree with somebody, that's a sin. See, I believe the Bible never gave us a command we couldn't follow. You look at every command of the New Testament that we live under as Christians, and we can follow all of them. See, I don't think the Bible doesn't tell us you cannot disagree because I think that'd be impossible. You have different personalities, you have different interests, you have several ways to do the same thing. Of course, there's going to be disagreement. The Bible doesn't say you cannot disagree. Does say you should be unified, but we can be unified even with disagreement. Jesus said, I pray that my people are unified. They'll show the world who you are through their unity. But within unity, there can still be disagreement. Take a husband and wife, been married 50 years. And of course, some of them will lie and say, we've never had an argument. That's how you know that's at least their first lie. We've never had a disagreement 50 years, 60 years. Well, they have. Probably many. Are they unified? Absolutely. You can have both. And in the church, in the Bible, you see Paul and Barnabas. Couldn't have had better friends. Paul's converted, and nobody believes he's been converted. Barnabas is the one that comes over and says, you got to believe him. I promise you, this is not the guy anymore who's tearing up the church. It's not the guy that held the clothes while Stephen was being stoned. He's been converted. They couldn't have been better friends. Defending each other, supporting each other. The second missionary journey comes around. Barnabas says, hey, let's take John Mark again with us. And Paul said, no, he quit the first time. And so there was a sharp disagreement there about that. Paul took Silas, went his way. Barnabas took John Mark, and they did their work. We know in 2 Timothy chapter 4, at the end of his life, Paul said, bring John Mark to me because he's useful to me now. Have you ever thought of the fact that maybe because of that disagreement, Paul took a greater look at John Mark? It was because that close friend of his named Barnabas said, I think he's a pretty good guy. In the moment, Paul says, no, we're going the other way. But I just wonder, from that point forward, how many times Paul thought, if Barnabas says he's okay, I'm going to take a second look at him. For the next several years, I'm going to see John Mark, who everybody agrees was very young, I'm going to see him grow up, mature a little bit. And by the end of Paul's life, he's saying, this is a good worker. Maybe through that disagreement, Paul was able to change his perspective on John Mark. Paul had a problem with how Peter dealt with the Jews and his interaction with the Gentiles in Galatians chapter 2. Can't have two more prominent people in the book of the New Testament other than Jesus than Paul and Peter. And they had a problem with how they were interacting with Gentiles and Jews. James and John's mother came up one time and said, I want my sons to have a prominent place in the kingdom. And Jesus dealt with that issue. And it says right after that, it says the apostles got mad about it. Got mad at James and John. They disagreed. They said, you disagree with each other. How can you have your mother come in here and try to gain favor over us when we're out here doing the same work that you're doing? Paul and Barnabas can disagree, Paul and Peter can disagree, and the apostles can disagree with each other. We're going to disagree. If they can do it, we can do it. It can happen in your house. It can happen at your job. It is going to happen. It is okay to disagree. You can still have unity among disagreements. You shouldn't try to do it. You shouldn't set out to do it. It's not okay to destroy one's character just because you disagree on an issue. And fundamentally, it's okay simply to disagree. There's wrong ways to disagree, of course. Some start with gossip. They don't want to deal with facts, they just want to deal with gossip. And that's not the right way to go about starting a disagreement. We have a lot fewer disagreements if we'll avoid gossip. Of course, saying nothing doesn't solve a disagreement. Some think it does. Some think that's the best way. I'm just not going to say anything. And we know that it is on the right side of wisdom to say less. We know there are times that we should say nothing. We don't have to have an opinion on everything. You don't have to share your thoughts with somebody else, what they do with their family or what they're going to do with this and how they spend their money. You don't have to. So often, it's probably wiser to say less. But there are times we have to speak. There are times you have to say something. So when it's time to speak, we need to do that. We don't need to recruit an army. It's so often the case that when there's a disagreement, instead of handling it, if it's just one person who, in a private matter, who has harmed you in some way, go around and ruin that person's character, go around saying, hey, listen to what they did. We can list many other things here. So many things people do when there's disagreement that just calls throwing gasoline on the fire, making it worse. When things can be done so much quicker and so much simpler. There's proper ways to disagree. First of all, you have to make a righteous judgment. Jesus said that in John chapter 7, verse 24. Now making a righteous judgment, sort of the opposite of the unrighteous judgment he talked about in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, when you judge a situation, don't have a plank sticking out of your own eye when you try to pull the speck out of someone else's. We would all agree that's a good time to not speak. When you have a glaring issue in your own life on this particular subject, to go out and try to fix someone else's situation, that's a time to be quiet. That's a time to resolve that plague. That's an unrighteous judgment. Jesus then said, you need to practice righteous judgment. We make judgments every single day. When somebody says, don't judge me, you can always look at that person and say, you've been judged hundreds of times, and you're going to make hundreds of judgments probably in the next few days. Everything we do in life is judged. We evaluate, we discern, we say that's right, that's wrong. We go here, don't go there. Those are all judgments. Jesus said, make a righteous judgment. Make one that's right. Make one that's built on the facts. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10 says we should do good to all men, especially those who are in the household of faith. Especially those who are in the church. So when we have an issue that happens within the church, we have to look at somebody who's a Christian and give them what we call the benefit of the doubt. Benefit of the doubt just simply means I'm going to start with thinking of this in the most positive way. Not giving someone the benefit of the doubt means I'm going to start with drawing a conclusion that's the worst possible conclusion. We're starting with, you have the worst motives, you are out to get me, you're out to destroy everything, this family or this church or whatever's going on. The Bible says we need to do good to all men, especially those in the household of faith. So we need to start with, I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubts that I have. I'm going to let you fill in the blanks that I have about this situation. You tell me what I don't know, instead of me filling in the blanks with whatever I want to put in there. That can be very negative. We need to make righteous judgments when we disagree. We also need to take advice from wiser people. We know where the church began. So much, of course, the beginning of the church was to the Jews. The gospel started there. Paul said that in Romans 1:16, not ashamed of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the Jews first and also to the Greeks. Church started with the Jews. But then we know Acts chapter 10, Cornelius and his household are baptized. Now we have Gentiles in the church. And they had Jews who said, well, you got to keep some ceremonial part of the law. These Gentiles, these non-Jews, hey, if you're going to be with us, we've always been God's people. Guess what? God's people, they observe that old law that we've always lived under. So, they need to be circumcised. You need to remember the Sabbath day. You need to do all that stuff. And there was a big disagreement about what does a non-Jew need to do to be in the church after they have become a Christian, after their baptism. And when this started, Acts 15, verse 2 said, the people got together and they sent Paul and Barnabas up to Jerusalem to consult with the other apostles and the elders about what to do. Think about that for a second. Wouldn't you think Paul and Barnabas would say, we got it. We can decide this. Paul could have said, Jesus spoke to me directly on the road to Damascus. You think I need advice? You think I'm going to ask some guy over here to try to resolve? I know exactly what needs to happen here. Paul could have said that. But these two men, these giants of the faith, said, yeah, we're going to go up there, we're going to get everybody together and talk about it. And see where the wisdom is on this. We see where James, the half-brother of Jesus, is really the one who resolved that issue and put forward a statement and said, this is what we need to advise the Gentiles to do. All Barnabas can get good advice. I think we could all say, you know, whatever the subject is, whatever it is, it's okay to ask questions. Maybe there's something you're not thinking about. Maybe there's a different way to go. Use Jesus' method when it comes to disagreement. Matthew chapter 18, beginning of verse 15, passage you know. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let it be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Jesus gives a very clear method about how what you do when someone sins against you, misses the mark against you. Notice very quickly about this. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. He has sinned against you. You're the victim. You go show that fault to that person in private. We don't do very well getting past half of verse 15. Because so many times, what happens? You've been hurt. You're the victim. And you say, they better come to me. They've got to do the talking. They've got to build the bridge. It's not what Jesus said. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. Now we know there's a lot of people that do a good job of that. They do go show the person who has committed the fault what they've done. But so many times we say, you committed the sin, you're the one at fault, you fix it, you resolve this, you build a bridge. It's not what Jesus said. Matter of fact, in these three verses, we do the opposite of the method. We start with the church, we narrow it down to two or three, then we go in private. Jesus says, start in private, go to two or three, then the church. Things work much better when we use Jesus' method. But he states very plainly in these three verses. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he even mentioned that if you're going to make your sacrifice and you have a problem with a brother, put it down, go resolve it. And then come make your sacrifice. So very important to have that peace with those who worship together. Well, let's think about something as we end this morning. Last thing we'll think about. We have the notion, many people have the idea, that my life is better if I push away all the people who disagree with me. Life gets better if I can just surround myself with people who believe exactly what I believe, talk the way I talk, raise the way I was raised, think about everything in the church exactly the way I do, and everybody else I don't care about. Just get them out of my life. They are of no use to me whatsoever. It's sort of how some people think. But that's the essence of loneliness. It's really the essence of a very lonely person. You've seen this. You've seen the bitter person who has no more friends. Why? Because they have found a way. They have found something with everybody and everything that goes on to say, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, and I'd just rather you get out of my life. And they're left friendless because they've decided the only person they want to hear from is themselves. You may have heard me mention before about an article I read about redrawing my circle. The man said, I grew up when I was a child, I had innocence, as all children do. He said, everybody was my friend. I didn't see colors, I didn't see harm. Children run around, they hug everybody, they talk to everybody, they play with anybody who wants to play with them. He said, but then you start growing up and you find reasons that you don't like people. I don't like them because of this, I don't like them because of this. So he said, I had this circle that included everybody in the world, and then I redrew it and made it smaller. And I got a little bit older and realized I don't like them, don't like them, don't like them, and drew it smaller. Smaller, and he said, eventually I looked around and I realized I was pushing everybody in the world out of my circle. And he said, eventually there was just going to be a circle around myself. And so that was going to be very, very lonely. We don't need to keep redrawing our circles and saying because we have disagreement that this person no longer is valuable in my life. We have to realize, we have to wake up to the fact that you're the only person like you on earth. Everybody else has lived different experiences. All but your siblings had different parents, come from different places. That makes life interesting. That makes life enjoyable to have that diversity. Can't push people away simply because we have disagreements. Ask yourself, should I die on this hill of this thing that I am arguing about, disagreeing about? Is this worth me going down with the ship? Fighting this to the very last degree. And then, of course, maybe the toughest question of all, am I wrong? We know it's very hard for people to say that. Every single person on earth has a will, has a drive, has a desire to be right. We look in the mirror sometimes and we have to ask ourselves, am I wrong? And I'm just not willing to accept that. Can I do that self-evaluation to say, yeah, I didn't have all the information. I was wrong. It's a very difficult thing to say, but it's so important to maintain relationships, to have peace. Sometimes you just have to wave that white flag and say, I'm not going to die on this hill. This is not something to keep arguing about. And I've learned a lot. Try to use this in future situations. I'm glad that God did not draw his circle so small that it did not include me or you in his plan of salvation. For God so loved the world. A world that had sinned every single day of its life, a world that had turned their back on God, many of whom didn't even believe he existed, looks down and says, I love everybody, every single person. That's how big my circle is. And I want every single person to go to heaven. And Jesus shed enough blood on the cross to cover the sins of anyone who comes to him. God has enough grace give you something that you don't deserve, which is eternal life. You need to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, or you need prayers this morning, or something else that may be on your heart and your mind. We'd love to help you with whatever you have. Please come while we stand and sing together.